Let's hear the word of God with New Year's. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you who are baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Chapter 4, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from the slave, although he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of the woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And of a son, if a son, then an heir through God. This is God's word. Before I pray for us, I also like to note that it's also the 58th anniversary of BCEC. It's like... And no small feat. Yesterday before going to bed, I was reading Reverend Tan's autobiography about how BCEC began and its humble beginnings, and was just thankful for just the ways that God has used this church. And so let's pray as we give thanks to God for that, and also as we spend time in his word. Let's pray. Gracious and loving God, we thank you for your faithfulness to our church, for its humble beginnings and all the ways you have used this church to be a blessing to the city and beyond. Father, we pray that as we continue to live out this legacy laid out here from the founding fathers and mothers, we pray that we would continue to share the good news of Jesus, to live in such a way to be a light in our city. And so we thank you for allowing us to be a part of this and a part of what you're doing. Lord, as we spend time in your word, we pray that you will once again speak to us. And we thank you that through your word, you breathe new life into us. And so, Lord, we pray, Lord, once again, that you would show us who we are in you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In David Brooks' book, Paradise Drive, he describes, or he coins a phrase, the professionalization of childhood. From the earliest of years, an alliance of parents and schools have created a pressure cooker of competition designed to produce students that excel in everything. And that even the family is no longer a refuge or a counterbalance to an otherwise cutthroat race to the top. Instead, the family, he says, has become the nursery where the craving for success is first cultivated. Now, as we think about our current times, the college admissions scandal, featuring some pretty prominent celebrities going through extreme lengths to get their kids into the best schools, is just one of many examples of how driven people can be to reach the top, no matter at what cost, and no matter how many people you need to trample to get there. And I know that those are kind of more extreme examples, perhaps, of how far one is willing to go to reach the top and to be the best. But I think all of us, to some degree, perhaps have some form or some internal voice that tells us that in order for us to be a somebody, you need to prove it in some way. That there's a part of us that feels like we need to do something significant or spectacular or attention-grabbing in order to have a sense of self in this world. And you reason that you can have this sense of assurance that you're okay, that you're okay with the world, you're okay with other people, that we all have this internal longing to be seen, to be known, and to be noticed in some way. And so for many of us, there's this incessant drive to succeed, to prove that you're somebody. And all that is like second nature to us, that we're not only driven by success, but also driven by fear. the fear of failure, the fear of looking bad, the fear of being ordinary and mediocre even. And so for those of us who profess faith in Jesus Christ, sometimes that internal voice, even after you become a Christian, really doesn't go away. Sometimes it drowns out anything that God might have to say, and sometimes we might even confuse that voice for God's voice. Now, the primary text that we'll be looking at is Galatians chapter 4, but I do want to take a moment to set things up with a narrative of Jesus' baptism, which takes place before Jesus begins his ministry. And one thing that always intrigued me about this account is what the God the Father does before Jesus does anything, before he begins his ministry. And so the Gospel of Matthew, if you would just kind of follow along with me here. In the Gospel of Matthew, he says this, as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water, and at that moment, heaven was opened. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." So before Jesus does anything, God the Father affirms Jesus' identity as his Son, whom he loves and whom he is well pleased. But by peeling open the heavens, it's almost as if God the Father couldn't contain his own affection for his Son. Even before Jesus does anything, his standing and status is secure. Jesus does not have to prove anything to make his Father love him more. Jesus can rest secure knowing where he stands with the Father no matter what happens. And as we think about the course of Jesus' ministry, Jesus is indirectly showing us, I think, a new way to live. Usually, the way life works is that we need to live for an identity. But what Jesus is showing us is that it is possible to live from an identity, rather not for an identity. And there's a huge difference there. Do we live for an identity or do you live from an identity? And the question is, how do we do that? How is that possible? And we'll see through this text how we can do that. How we can live from an identity rather than for it. First, we need to understand who you once were. Who you once were, that's the first point. Who you once were and how that might still influence you, okay? Who you once were and how it might influence you. Secondly, we need to understand, in light of what Christ has done, who are you then? In light of what Christ has done, who are you? And lastly, we're going to take a look at how are we to experience this newfound identity that we have in Christ, okay? So who we once were, who we are now, and how this works in our lives is basically what we'll be doing today. So who you once were. In the verses that we read earlier, Paul describes for us the condition of every single person, regardless of what belief system that you might have or not have. And so let's take a look at chapter 3, verses 23 to 26. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. Now, Paul is writing to the Galatians who were getting confused about the gospel. There are people among them who were claiming, in order for them to be part of God's family, that they needed to be Jewish or needed to act Jewish. They needed to obey Old Testament laws in order to be accepted, in order to be approved. And so in order to clear up the confusion, Paul counters that the Old Testament law, although good in the sense that it tells us who God is and how we're to live, but the problem is the moment you begin to attempt to justify yourself through the law, that you end up getting enslaved to it. When you seriously consider the holiness of God, and what the law requires, no one can possibly live the life that we're supposed to live. The law exposes the reality that we can't, that our heart is far away from God, and our lives reflect that reality. We don't naturally care for the things of God. We don't naturally love our neighbor. So according to Paul, the law is like a guardian or a babysitter, if you will. It's just kind of temporary. It's just from keeping us from going off the rails. It's just a guardian. But it's a poor substitute for what we really need, that we need guidance and love from a father. Now, another illustration that Paul gives is found in chapter 4, verse 1 through 3, where he says, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he's the owner of everything, but he's under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, also, when we were children, we're enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Now, using this different metaphor, Paul is essentially saying kind of the same thing. He describes a child who is an heir of a large estate who's subject to guardians and trustees until the coming of age. Back in ancient time, there was a process where one comes of age. When you were under the age of 14, you were a minor under the care of a guardian. But between the ages of 14 to 25, trustees oversaw the estate until you come of age and you have direct control over the estate. But until you come of age, until that actually happens, you are more or less, he says, a slave under the elementary principles of the law, of this world. Now, what does this mean? Now, Paul is basically using these metaphors to and these examples to show us that we all have experienced some form of slavery. Whether you're religious or irreligious, whether you believe in the Bible or you don't believe in the Bible, we all have this standard that we subscribe to. Every culture, every society has some sort of standards for living and what constitutes success, what constitutes honor, and what doesn't. And so we all have this drive, I think, this desire within us to kind of live into that standard, to try to prove ourselves that we can make it in this world, whatever that standard is. Whether that standard has been imposed on you or something that's been given to you or something that you want to do for yourself. For ancient and non-Western cultures, you're given roles, responsibilities, expectations, and obligations. There's these storylines in which we're supposed to follow, a script that's given in terms of how you're supposed to live your life, what constitutes a successful life. And if you do these things, it'll bring honor to yourself and bring honor to your family. In our day, perhaps we switch honor with success, whatever that is. And there's nothing inherently wrong with seeking honor or success, but there's a dark side to it, as you probably all know and experience. Even if you meet or exceed those expectations, the finish line always gets pulled back. Or even when you reach the mountaintop, the clouds lift and there's another mountain to climb. That it's just a never-ending race. It's a never-ending pursuit. That even if you get what you want, the very thing that you want truly doesn't satisfy you. It doesn't give you what you thought it would give you. If you follow them, it might give you some sense of honor, but it only lasts for a short amount of time. But if you don't reach those expectations, if you don't reach those mountaintops, you bring shame upon yourself. You bring shame upon your family, perhaps. You're enslaved to how people think of you. You feel the weight of the world upon your shoulders to be great, to stand out, to make a difference. And that's a lot of pressure. That's really difficult to live into. In Western individualistic cultures, it's all about breaking free from familial expectations in order to pursue your own passions and your own dreams. You get to create from scratch what you think is good and right, what is meaningful and what is purposeful. But that too is a form of slavery too, because now instead of living somebody else's dream, you have the impossible task of trying to figure out for yourself your own story and your own sense of identity. And so in some ways you're back in square one, because pretty soon you'll realize that you may have broken free from one set of expectations only to buy into another set of expectations that is difficult for you to live into. And so you're left with a similar predicament, feeling like you're not good enough, you're not bright enough, you're not beautiful enough, you're not funny enough, you're not competent enough. And as a result, many of us perhaps are anxious. We have this low-grade anxiety that exists within us. We're burdened with trying to be enough in this world, whether it be in the eyes of your peers, eyes of your parents, whether it be through social media. And even with God, we struggle with, am I enough for you, God? Am I doing enough for you? There's an article in the New York Times about a novelist who was a self-confessed monomaniac, and I don't really know what it is, what that word means or if it's conditioned, but it's exactly what it sounds like. It's somebody who has a pathological, intense focus on one thing. And in his case, it was writing a good novel. And so that was his goal. And so he removed all distractions in his life, that he lived a very, very simple life and very minimalist life. He tried to get rid of as many distractions as he possibly can so that he could focus in on this one thing. And that intense focus was the beginning of his own downfall. And so he comments, "I couldn't imagine why the conditions were ideal. It took me a long time to realize that the utter domination of my consciousness by the desire to write well was itself the problem. When good writing was my only goal, I made the quality of my work the measure of my worth." Now, you could plug in being a good writer with anything else. And it's the same dynamic, really. That oftentimes, the way we evaluate ourselves is that the quality of my work is the measure of my worth. And so, distracting yourself won't get to the core reason why you and I might be restless to begin with. If your measure of your worth is based on the quality of work, then we're still a slave. You could be a professing Christian today and still think and act like a slave. And as you think and reflect upon your life, is it driven by the pursuit of honor or success and the avoidance of shame? It's so subtle and subconscious. Nobody actively thinks about these things, but it kind of underlies everything that a lot of us do. We find ourselves trying to find an identity and living for it, and we get trapped by its expectations and values, and we feel that sense of restlessness in our soul, not knowing where you stand in this world. You don't know sometimes where you stand even with God. You might intellectually know, but in the deepest core of your being, you really don't know. And so what Paul is trying to show us is there's a whole different way of seeing life. There's another way in which we can go about seeing life. He's showing us that the measure of our worth is not based on the quality of our work. It's actually based on the quality of the work of somebody else. And that leads us to their second point, who we now are in Christ. Because there's a new way. There's a new way in which we can live. And it's no longer faith in ourselves and what we can do, but it's about faith in someone else. Let's continue in chapter 4. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, you're no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all now sons of God through faith. In many ways, the law works like this. The law gives us the diagnosis, but it's not the cure to our problem. The law gives us a diagnosis that we are spiritually dead and bankrupt, but it also points us to who will actually rescue us from our condition. It points to who will be the one who will rescue us and redeem us. Jesus was sent for this exact purpose, that he is the one. He is the object of our faith. Later in chapter 4, verse 4, Paul essentially says the same thing. But when the set time has fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law that we might receive adoption to sonship. Now, since everybody's obligated, in a sense, to obey the law, Jesus, who was born of a woman, was the one who fulfilled the law. Where we failed, Jesus succeeded, and therefore, he's the only one who's eligible, the only one who's qualified to rescue and redeem us from our failures. Jesus frees us from the demands and expectations of the law because he himself has fulfilled it in our behalf. But there's more. Jesus' work didn't just free us from the obligation of the law, but there's a purpose behind it, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Now, what does this mean? According to the commentators, it's literally translated the sonship, which is a legal term in the Roman world where a childless, wealthy man would adopt his servant to receive all financial and legal privileges of his estate. And so imagine from the standpoint of his servant. He was born a slave with no relationship to the master, but through the action of his master, he now receives legal status as a son. So this is the amazing metaphor that Paul uses to describe our new status and privilege for those who profess faith in Christ. Those that place faith in Christ and who he is and what he's done are now called what? Called sons. Now we must understand that through Jesus, we get what he has. You know, most of us I encounter, people, maybe even Christians who've been at it for a long time, don't understand this other side of grace. Yes, the gospel is the transfer of our sin upon Jesus on the cross, for sure. And that's wonderful in and of itself. But it's also Jesus' standing and status that's transferred to us by faith. J.I. Packer, I believe, said this, that the goal of salvation really is adoption, that's the whole point of it all, for us to be a part of his family. He also said this, that adoption is a family idea conceived in terms of love and viewing God as Father. In adoption, God takes us into his family and fellowship and establishes us as children and heirs. Closeness, affection, and generosity are at the heart of this relationship. To be right with God as judge is a great thing, but to be loved and cared for by God the Father is greater, he says. And so what Packer is saying is this, is that justification by faith speaks of our standing in legal terms, which is in itself an amazing thing, but it doesn't end there. That the doctrine of adoption is relational and personal. It's not that justification isn't important, it is, but it sets up, and it makes way for adoption to happen. Several years ago, probably even more than that now, there was a devastating earthquake in Haiti, if some of you might recall. And unfortunately, many people died and left many children orphaned. And I recall how a lot of missionaries went to Haiti with the intention to adopt children who have just lost their parents. And so the matter was urgent. It was a really really difficult situation. They really tried to get them out of a dangerous way, but they got themselves in a bit of trouble. Their heart was in the right place. They wanted to adopt them and bring them to the States and call these children their own. But the problem was they didn't work out the legal details to make that adoption legal and legitimate. And so it doesn't matter what the intention is. If you don't have the proper way, the legal status to do so, it doesn't matter what your intentions are. But in the case of as we think about adoption in our case, when it comes to our adoption, Jesus did everything to secure our adoption. It is at the cross we're rescued and we're redeemed at a great cost to himself so that we can be included into his family and be co-heirs, it says. That everything that belongs to him, that rightfully belongs to him, is now ours in Christ. That we are loved and honored like Christ is loved and honored. Now, it's one thing to know this objectively. I think most of you know this in your heads. Maybe this is, you know, new news to you, and that's the case. That's why it's considered a privilege to be able to share this with you from God's Word. But the reality is we might understand the concept of adoption. We may agree theologically that we're the children of God, but it doesn't mean that we fully understand or experience even the full rights and the privileges of what this all means to be called sons. In everyday life, I think, and speaking out of my own experience, that we operate more like slaves than adopted sons, fully loved and accepted. And so, does this describe your experience? How do we experience sonship and not just understand it as a concept or a theory? How do we do that? That leads us to the last point. How do we experience this privilege that we now have in Christ? See, God sent the Son to secure legal status of sonship, again, justification by faith, but God sent the Spirit to secure the actual experience of it. And we see this in verse 7, chapter 4. Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are now no longer a slave, but God's child. Since you are his child, God has also made you an heir. Perhaps this might help us understand this a bit more. Several years ago, I presided over a wedding of a dear friend of mine who I grew up with in church. And customarily, during a wedding, there's a rehearsal dinner. And I've been to a lot of rehearsal dinners over my time, both as a participant, but also as a pastor. And usually they're pretty uneventful. especially the Asian ones. They just eat and leave and then come back for the next day, right? But this one was really different. This is really different. It featured many toasts from different family members, and they were mostly kind of more like blessings, if you will. And then the groom's father came up. And I thought it was going to be one of those typical awkward exchanges where they kind of have, the father has notes and he's kind of stuttering over the words and what have you. But in this case, this father had no notes. There was no stumbling of words, as if this was something completely unnatural to him to express his feelings towards his son and his new daughter-in-law. And it struck me, he just went on and on about how proud he was of his son. And strangely, it didn't really have anything to do with his accomplishments per se, even though he was very accomplished himself. It was more about who his son was and how much he mattered to him. And honestly, I was sitting there listening to this. This was going on for maybe like 10 minutes, 15 minutes, on and on and on. And honestly, I had a tough time holding it together. It was hard to actually keep my composure. I'm thinking, I'm the pastor. I should kind of like, don't lose face. Don't cry. You know, just be a man and just kind of soldier through. But there's something incredibly touching about that moment, and it hit a nerve within me. And I was blessed to just see firsthand what this father and son relationship perhaps should look like. And honestly, I was a bit envious too. Wonder what my life would have been like, how my life would be different, perhaps. Maybe even a bit more whole and secure rather than not really knowing where my earthly father thinks of me. And there's parts of me that longed to live vicariously through my friend to have what he had, wondering what kind of difference that would have made in my life if I had a father who I knew exactly where I stood with him. But you know what? There's a father-son relationship that's even better than my friend's relationship with his father. It's a relationship with Jesus and his father. Even the best father-son on this side of heaven pales in comparison to a relationship between Jesus the Son and God the Father. And remember I said that I wish I could have lived vicariously through my friend Danny, wondering, wow, what would it have been like to have a father like that? There's something even better and something more attainable. We don't just get to live vicariously through Christ, but through the Spirit, we get to have and experience what Christ has. We get full rights as sons, and we do this by faith. You know, sometimes an effort to be inclusive, especially, you know, the Bible is written in ancient times and patriarchal culture. I try to say in the light of Christ, we're sons and daughters of God, which is true, and I'm glad to do that when it's appropriate. But at least in this instance, it's actually more powerful to retain the masculine, because in ancient cultures, daughters were seen as second-class citizens and could not inherit property. And so only sons could be legal heirs. And so to call daughters sons of God is actually more radical, more egalitarian, because these privileges were usually reserved for sons, but now are freely, in light of Christ, extended to daughters as well. That daughters receive all the benefits that sons typically would enjoy. So in Christ, through faith, we receive what he rightfully earned. His status, his rights conferred upon us as if we did it. We are loved with the affection that Christ is loved. So when we ask ourselves, when God thinks of Jesus, what's the look on his face? Like we saw during Jesus' baptism, we see utter delight and joy. This is my son, whom I love, who I am pleased with. And again, it's significant that God says all this before Jesus lifts a finger in ministry. That's where he stands with the Father, perfectly secure in his standing. There's nothing that he could do that can make his Father love him more or less. There's nothing that he doesn't do that will make his Father love him less. And so I will pose the question to you as well. As God thinks of you right now, I'm talking right now, as we're sitting here this morning, what's the look on his face? What do you imagine? Do you see God as disappointed, maybe? Angry? Ashamed? Indifferent? Does that face that you imagine say, get your act together? If you only do a little bit more for me? Brothers and sisters, this is what we need to understand. If you imagine God, the Father, as anything but overjoyed with you, then you're a slave driven by shame. Who you once were still has a hold on you. Because the gospel truth is this, that in and through Christ, God is deeply satisfied with you, that you're united with Jesus. God looks at you, he sees the beloved Son in whom he is well pleased. The amazing truth is that because of what Christ did, God sees us differently. His posture is different. All rights, all privileges of the Son has been given and extended to us. And when you and I embrace that identity as sons, it helps us see God and it helps us see everything differently. We have direct access to the Father through the Son. And by the Spirit, we can call God the Father and address him as Abba, which is a very personal name that is more like, in our equivalent, Daddy or Papa or whatever terms of endearment we have for our fathers. One commentator points out, why would Paul use an Aramaic idiomatic phrase in a letter to Greek-speaking Galileans who probably didn't know Aramaic, the common language of Palestine? Because Christ Jesus used it talking to his Father, so when Paul says that we also should use it, it vividly asserts that we have legally inherited the rights of Jesus himself, that we could approach God as if we were this beautiful, heroic, and faithful as Jesus himself. Isn't this amazing? And if this is so, then we too could cry out to the Father at any time and at any moment, just like a little child cries out whenever he or she is in need. Tim Keller once said this, that the only person who dares wake up a king at 3 a.m. for a glass of water is a child. We have that kind of access. Which puts in perspective, when I get woken up at 3 in the morning from my 4-year-old son, in the middle of the night, for some of the most randomest things. And I try, and I don't always successfully succeed, I always try to think of this quote to remind myself, perhaps this is a good thing, that my son feels secure enough to cry out for me for help, even though it's just to find his little stuffed bunny that he lost somewhere in the middle of the night. That's the kind of relationship the Father wants to have with you and I. We're not fending for ourselves in this world as orphans and slaves. Rather, we can address our day-to-day issues, whatever they are, knowing that we can always approach our Father for help. As we close, I'd like for you to ask ourselves, am I thinking and acting like a slave who's afraid of the Father? Or am I a child who is assured of his love? The life of faith is living out who you are, from who you are, living your identity as sons. And it's a different way of seeing and living life. This means that many of you, perhaps including myself, we need to be reparented, if you will, by the gospel, by the good news. It means that we need to get to know this real Father found in the Scripture, that you and I perhaps have been longing and looking and searching for this sense of, am I okay in this world? Am I enough? And the answer can be found here, yes. That in and through Christ, you are beloved. And that is enough. That is enough to set us up for the rest of eternity, to have this eternally secure place where we know where we stand with the Father, that we are eternally loved forever and ever. No other relationship can compare to the surpassing greatness of knowing God the Father through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing like the Holy Spirit that makes this reality real for us. And so we can stop. We can stop being slaves to shame, but receive this amazing grace that's found in Christ alone. Let us pray. Father, it's amazing to us that the very words that you use for your son Jesus, when he was baptized, when he came out of the water, is the same way in which you see us, that we are your beloved. That we are your beloved and whom you are pleased with. And there's something about that just, perhaps for some of us, that it's just difficult to even fathom or even receive, because when we look at our lives, we doesn't seem like that not any of that makes any sense. But in Christ, in Him alone, this is true. And so, Father, I pray that for my brothers and sisters here, that they would really be able to experience fully this identity they have in you. That we are your sons, or a part of your family. And for many, for some of us, we've don't know this, or we've haven't experienced this. I pray that even right now, in our seats right now, that you would reveal yourself to them, and the Lord, that they too would be able to cry out to you, Abba, Father. And so, Lord, would you be with us, show us more of what this looks like in the day to day, and we offer ourselves to you in Christ's name. Amen.